and I were missionaries in the Gambia, West Africa, and our boys were little. We were there 3.5 years, and much of that time was spent in language study. Whilst the situation was complex, language study was one of the major reasons that we returned to Australia. Let me just fill you in briefly on some of the background there. The Gambia was a brand new field for our mission. Those that had gone before us were singles, and therefore we were the first family to arrive on that mission field. So that meant that one of the single ladies who had arrived before and become somewhat competent in the Wolof language was in charge of our language study. In one sense, she was a good choice, for she was very good at language, and Nolly and I needed a lot of help. We were not good at language. Further, the administrator from our mission headquarters was a brand new administrator. Now, that is the context when a problem arose. Debbie, the single lady who was in charge of our language study, accused us of slackness in study. Now, if you know us, you know that never have we had an accusation like that before or since. I could be accused of obsession in study, but not of slackness. But Debbie saw us doing some domestic stuff, which she didn't do during the time of her language study, like fixing fly screen doors to stop flies, to stop our kids getting sick. Seemed very reasonable to us, but she saw it as a lack of focus on language. And certainly we needed the language. Nolly and I considered the accusation ridiculous, but despite that, the difference between us escalated. In the end, I told her to speak to Jess, who was the administrator. As a family man, I figured he'd understand basic domestic needs, and he would be able to explain that to a single lady. But Jess, as a brand new administrator, felt he had to support the authority structure that had been put in place, and Debbie was over us in language. Jess's stance on this caused some distance between us in our relationship also. How sad. How sad that set of circumstances surrounded us. They were a recipe for disaster. New field, new language coordinator, first family on the field, new administrator, but God also allowed the attitudes of both Debbie and of Jess, which were so disastrous for us. Some other time I'll tell you all the other tragic circumstances that surrounded us at that time. But the hardest thing that I have ever done since I became a Christian was to return from the Gambia to Australia. I don't know whether you can relate to that, but if you think of the hardest thing that has happened to you as a Christian, maybe you start to get a feel for some of the circumstances we're in. But God never lost control. He holds, last time we saw, the atoms, and he holds the stars. He holds each cell of our bodies, and he knows when every sparrow falls. And he did not forget two young missionaries and their little family. God was in control of the circumstances, and God was in control of the people that were involved. We need to understand how God works to be in control of people. He never violates our will. He never makes a person a robot, and yet we read in Proverbs chapter 21 and verse 1. The king's heart is in the hand of the Lord, like rivers of water. He turns it, that is, he turns the king's heart wherever he wishes. And Philippians 2 and verse 13. For it is God who works in you, both to will and to do for his good pleasure. He works in you so that you want to do and you do what is right. So then, how is it that God can remain in control and yet not violate the will of man? We won't be able to explain everything, but I trust that we'll be able to make a real amount of progress today, and it will be a blessing to you. God has not chosen to reveal all the mysteries of his universe. Deuteronomy 29 and verse 9 says, the secret things belong to the Lord our God, but those things which are revealed belong to us and to our children forever, that we may do all the words of this law. God has not chosen to reveal all the mysteries of his universe, but he has revealed a very rich word, a very plentiful word. This word is enough. He has revealed enough truth for faith to feed on and for faith to hang on to. We need to see that we can trust God even when we don't understand the circumstances of our lives. God can always intervene. He could have changed the attitude of Debbie, and he could have changed the attitude of Jess, and perhaps we'd still be in Africa today. God can always intervene. So the question is, can I trust God that when he doesn't intervene, it is still his will, that he still has a good plan for my life, that he has not left me nor forsaken me? Can I trust his work in the people that surround me and as they impact my life? Two clear statements summarize God's work in mankind. The first clear statement that summarizes God's work in us is God moves men toward the good. God does move men towards the good. God is able to move any man toward the good, thus fulfilling his purposes. When Proverbs 21 and verse 1 says, "The king's heart is in the hand of the Lord, like rivers of water, he turns it wherever he wishes," that verse is talking about much more than kings. The point is, if an arrogant dictator like a king, if his heart can be controlled by the Lord so that the Lord can turn it wherever he will, then surely God is able to move any man toward the good. We can understand how the Word of God together and the Spirit of God together can work in our hearts to make us want to, as it says in Philippians 2 and verse 13, "For it is God who works in you, both to will and to do of his good pleasure." So we can understand how God works in us through his Spirit and the Word to cause us to will and to do of his good pleasure. But how does God work in the unsaved to move them according to his purpose without violating their will? Well, we're going to take a lot of examples and see if we can understand this. First, Cyrus. And you have your book open at Ezra. Cyrus the Great was the king of the Persian Empire, which conquered the great Babylonian Empire. You know, Nebuchadnezzar and Babylon and the glories of that empire. Well, King Cyrus conquered that empire. After conquering Babylon, he allowed captive peoples to return to their homeland. This was unusual amongst kings. They were normally not so benevolent, but Cyrus did allow captive peoples to return to their lands. And Ezra chapter 1 and verse 1 explains that it was because of God's control in his life. Though he was a pagan, yet God was controlling. It says, "Now in the first year of Cyrus, king of Persia," that's the first year after the conquering of Babylon, "that the word of the Lord by the mouth of Jeremiah might be fulfilled, the Lord stirred up the spirit of Cyrus, king of Persia, so that he made a proclamation throughout his kingdom and also put it in writing." That is amazing that this king, pagan king Cyrus, would show favor to God's people in this way. But both Isaiah and Jeremiah had predicted exactly this thing. In fact, Isaiah calls Cyrus God's anointed, which is the term for Messiah. He calls Cyrus God's anointed, though this man never knew the Lord, in Isaiah 45 and verse 1. God would use Cyrus for his purposes. And Jeremiah explained what God was going to do with Cyrus. Jeremiah 29 and verse 10 says, "For thus says the Lord, after 70 years are completed at Babylon, I will visit you and perform my good word toward you and cause you to return to this place." And that's exactly what Cyrus did. But how did God cause Cyrus to issue a decree allowing the Jews to return to Jerusalem and to rebuild the temple? Did God superimpose his will onto Cyrus's will? Well, Ezra 1 and verse 1 says, "Now in the first year of Cyrus, king of Persia, that the word of the Lord by the mouth of Jeremiah might be fulfilled, the Lord stirred up the spirit of Cyrus, king of Persia." So God stirred up the spirit of Cyrus, king of Persia. Paraphrases explain it this way. The Lord moved the heart of Cyrus. Or the Lord inspired the king. Or Jehovah woke up the spirit of Cyrus. The Hebrew word in root form means to wake up. You stir, you move when you wake up. And so it is translated that way, to move or to stir. God did not force, but worked in Cyrus's heart in such a way that Cyrus freely chose what God wanted done. Second example. Similarly, God worked in his own people so that they wanted to return home. Ezra chapter 1 and verse 5 says, "Then the heads of the fathers' houses of Judah and Benjamin, and the priests and the Levites, with all whose spirits God had moved, arose to go up and build the house of the Lord which is in Jerusalem." Now the word moved in verse 5 is exactly the same word in Hebrew as stirred in verse 1. God moved in their hearts so that they chose of their own will to go back to Jerusalem. Third example. A little later, flip over to Ezra chapter 6 and verse 22. Ezra 6 and verse 22. A little later, God worked again in the heart of a successor of King Cyrus. His name was King Darius. And chapter 6 and verse 22 says, "And they kept the feast of unleavened bread 7 days with joy, for the Lord made them joyful, and turned the heart of the king of Assyria toward them, to strengthen their hands in the work of the house of God, the God of Israel." Now, once again, Darius was a pagan king, but it says here that that God turned the heart of the king of Assyria. Turned the heart of the king. God changed the attitude of the king. God turned around the heart of the king, various translations and paraphrases say. How did God do that? Well, no further explanation is given, but we note that God moved in his heart in such a way that he moved him toward the good of his people. And he moved in Darius's heart in such a way that Darius, on that occasion, chose the good. Fourth example. Let's see if we can understand this a little bit further. Daniel chapter 1 and verse 9 on your sheet. "Now God had brought Daniel into the favor and goodwill of the chief of the eunuchs." Now we can understand how a successful, promising young man might come into the favor of those over him. But verse 9 says, "Now God had brought Daniel into the favor and goodwill of the chief of the eunuchs." So this was something that God did for Daniel. God caused the chief of the eunuchs to look favorably on Daniel. So we can see that God can change attitudes. These despised Jews in the land of Babylon started to be looked on with favor because God worked in that man's heart. Fifth example. Well, what about Genesis chapter 20 and verse 1? Let's read this account. "And Abraham journeyed from there to the south and dwelt between Kadesh and Shur and stayed in Gerar. Now Abraham said to Sarah his wife, she is my sister, said of Sarah his wife, she is my sister. And Abimelech, king of Gerar, sent and took Sarah. But God came to Abimelech in a dream by night and said to him, indeed you are a dead man because of the woman whom you have taken, for she is a man's wife. But Abimelech had not come near her, and he said, Lord, will you slay a righteous nation also? Did he not say to me, she is my sister, and she herself said, he is my brother. In the integrity of my heart and the innocence of my hands I have done this. And God said to him in a dream, yes, I know that you did this in the integrity of your heart." That's amazing for a start, that God's speaking to a pagan man who is a sinner and says, yes, well, in this thing you were correct. I know that in the integrity of your heart, for I also withheld you from sinning against me. Therefore, I did not let you touch her. Now, therefore, restore the man's wife, for he is a prophet, and he will pray for you, and you shall live. But if you do not restore her, know that you shall surely die, you and all who are yours." Well, there's lots of questions that come up for us in that account. We can't look at all of those today. But we notice that Abraham lied, and Sarah lied Okay, they were half-truths, but they were meant to cover the truth, so they were lies. It could have been a disaster, but God intervened in this situation, first of all by a dream, and then secondly, God intervened by his withholding. Have a look at verse 6 again. God said to him in a dream, "Yes, I know that you did this in the integrity of your heart, for I also withheld you from sinning against me. Therefore, I did not let you touch her." Another translation say, "I have kept you from sinning against me." So we ask, how did God keep Abimelech from sin? Was it circumstances? Maybe. But we're seeing that God can also influence attitudes and desires and therefore the actions of men. He certainly moved Abimelech toward the good and without making Abimelech a robot. Abimelech chose of his own will because God had moved in his heart not to touch Sarah. Sixth, God can also cause fear to protect his people. Genesis 35 and verse 5. "And they journeyed, and the terror of God was upon the cities." It was the terror of God, not of the people. "And the terror of God was upon the cities that were all around them, and they did not pursue the sons of Jacob." So God can cause fear in people's hearts to protect his own people. Or God can prevent people from covetousness. Exodus 34 and verse 24 says, "For I will cast out the nations before you and enlarge your borders, neither will any man covet your land when you go up." The idea is if the people left their land in the north, came to Jerusalem in the south, the land would be empty. Won't other nations come in, want your land and take your land while you're away in Jerusalem? God says, no, that won't happen. Because he says, "Neither will any man covet your land when you go up to appear before the Lord your God three times a year." God moves people toward the good. Or should I say, God can move people towards the good. So then, God can and does move in the hearts of people to show favor to his people. The example there, one example there of the ones we've looked at would be Cyrus. God can move in the hearts of people to show favor to us when that favor will accomplish his purpose. God can and does restrain people from actions that would harm us. The example there would be Abimelech. God restrained him from doing harm to Sarah. God can and does restrain people from actions that would harm us when that would accomplish his purpose. But God does this by influence and not by force. You've lived enough of life to know that God doesn't always move in men's hearts to show favor to us. There's plenty of times that people haven't shown favor to us. An example of that is Jess and Debbie towards Nolan and I. Nor does God always restrain people from actions that would harm us. Think of the hundreds that are being persecuted around the world every week. God can stop that. God hasn't stopped that. He doesn't always stop the actions of people that would harm us. And so we could summarize by saying he doesn't always move people toward the good, but he can. So then the question comes, well, if he doesn't do it every time, why not? Why not always? Because it is not always according to his purpose. God works in us in such a way as to accomplish his purposes, whether he's working through circumstances or whether he's working through people, through men toward the good. But we make the choice. He never violates our will. If God could not do this, move in men's hearts in that kind of way, no one would ever be saved. Yeah, I know that men can start to seek God, but when they have found God and they look back, they see that it was God that was drawing them all the time. So, in fact, we could say, when men choose the good, whether they're pagan or Christian, when men truly choose the good, it is God who moved them to do so. Junior doctors in hospitals work under specialists they refer to as bosses. My boss told me to do this, my boss told me to do that. One time in Newcastle, I worked for a very aggressive boss, a urologist. He loved to humiliate people, and more than once I saw him reduce nurses to tears. But for some reason, he never did that to me. The other residents didn't like him, but I never had an experience with him attacking me. In fact, he would speak well of me in front of others. Nursing staff would lift their eyebrows, and I'd just shrug my shoulders. I don't know why. When it came to getting jobs at other hospitals, he gave me great references. Could it be that God caused him to show me favour, just like God had caused Cyrus to show favour to his people? Just as God had caused Darius to show favour to his people? Just as God had caused a pagan eunuch to show favour towards Daniel? Can we see God orchestrating people, moving people, as well as circumstances, to achieve his purposes in the world and in particular in our own lives? If you can see God orchestrating like that, then you have great security. Indeed, Romans 8 and verse 31 says, "If God is for us, who can be against us?" I can trust God's control of circumstances, and I can trust God's control of people to achieve his purposes in my life. Does that mean that life is going to be a rose garden? Does that mean life is going to be plain sailing? No, of course not. Even rose gardens have thorns. Problems come. Hurt happens. Sometimes great tragedy surrounds us. But I believe that God is able to move even difficult, even wicked people. And if I believe that God is able to do that, to achieve his purposes, then I have a great security and peace for his plans in my life. Jeremiah 29 and verse 11 says, "For I know the thoughts that I think toward you, says the Lord, thoughts of peace and not of evil, to give you a future and a hope." And God can guarantee that because he is in control. Jerry Bridges writes, "How shall we respond to the fact that God is able to and does in fact move in the minds and hearts of people to accomplish his will? Our first response should be one of trust. Our careers and destinies are in his hands, not in the hands of bosses or commanding officers, professors, coaches, and all other people who, humanly speaking, are in a position to affect our futures. No one can harm you nor jeopardize your future apart from the will of God," he writes. "Moreover, God is able and will grant you favor in the eyes of people who are in a position to do you good, when it's according to his purposes." You can entrust your future to God, he writes. And then we should look to God in prayer in all those situations where some aspect of our future lies in the hands of another individual. So someone seems to have control over what's going to happen to you. We can trust that to God. If we need the protection of men, let us first ask it from God. If we prevail with God, the power of the Most Mighty and the most wicked of men must in the end serve what God is doing in our lives. And that is true. If a parent is mistreating you, then you can trust God to be working even in that situation to accomplish his will in your life. What if a husband or wife are not fulfilling their vows? What if the behavior in their behavior in marriage would not please God? Can't you ask God to be moving in their life? Can't you ask God to be turning their heart? Can't you ask God to be stirring their heart to prevent them sinning against you? Yes, of course. But what if nothing changes in the situation? Can't you trust God that their bad behavior will indeed achieve God's purposes in your life? Can you see the security in this? You can still trust God even when those associated with you can't be trusted. You can still trust God even when those who are over you can't be trusted. God is in control. He can turn their hearts whenever he will. It is a no-lose situation. God will have his way, and his way is always for our good. Brothers and sisters, do you trust him? And if you don't trust him, where are you going to go? The second clear statement that summarizes God's work in us is, God gives men up to the evil. God does give men up to the evil. God moves in men toward the good, but God also gives men up to the evil. Deuteronomy chapter 2 and verse 30. But Sihon the king of Heshbon would not let us pass through, for the Lord your God hardened his spirit and made his heart obstinate that he might deliver him into your hand as it is this day. So God, it says in that verse, the Lord your God hardened the spirit of this king and made his heart obstinate. Does that mean that God made Sihon do wrong? No, no. Well, what does it mean then? Well, I know that some of you will have grappled with verses like this in the scripture. Let me say this. In interpreting scripture, you start with the clearer statements of scripture and you move toward those statements that are more difficult. So let's start with James chapter 1 and verse 13. Let no one say when he is tempted, I am tempted by God. For God cannot be tempted by evil, nor does he himself tempt anyone. And he certainly doesn't push anyone toward evil. Also, 1 John 1 and verse 5. God is light, and in him is no darkness at all. Habakkuk 1:13. You are of purer eyes than to behold evil, and cannot look on wickedness. God is never the source of evil, nor ever condones evil. He never condones evil. So what does God hardened his spirit and made his heart obstinate mean? Well, the New Testament has a commentary on this and on other similar verses. Romans chapter 1 and verse 18. For the wrath of God is revealed from heaven against all ungodliness and unrighteousness of men who suppress the truth and unrighteousness. Professing to be wise, they became fools and changed the glory of the incorruptible God into an image made like corruptible man and birds and four-footed animals and creeping things. Therefore God also gave them up, circle the words, gave them up to uncleanness in the lusts of their hearts to dishonor their bodies amongst themselves, who exchanged the truth of God for a lie and worshipped and served the creature rather than creator who is blessed forever. Amen. For this reason, God gave them up, circle those words again, gave them up to vile passions, for even their women exchanged the natural use for what is against nature. And so we have much fuller explanation in these verses. We all recognize, surely, within ourselves that tendency within us toward evil. So what then if God stops striving against that tendency to evil? Isn't it boom? We go straight there. We become set in that evil and our heart becomes hardened to that evil. This is a judgment of God. A judgment of God to stop striving with a man, to give him up so that his heart now becomes hard. So who caused this hardness? Was it the man or was it God? Well, wasn't it the man's fault in his tendency to evil? Sure, absolutely. Wasn't it God's fault in giving the man up? Well, yes. The scripture reflects both. For example, in the case of Pharaoh, we read in Exodus chapter 4 and verse 21, and the Lord said to Moses, when you go back to Egypt, see that you do all these wonders before Pharaoh, which I have put in your hand, but I will harden his heart so that he will not let the people go. And Exodus 8:15, in conjunction with that and simultaneous with that, says, but when Pharaoh saw that there was relief, he hardened his heart and did not heed them, as the Lord had said. God hardened his heart, but he also hardened his own heart. I understand this to mean that Pharaoh rebelled against God, and God in judgment gave him up. It was God's intention to give him up, and so the hardness of heart that happened as God gave him up is attributed to God. Fair call, because God remains in control. God gave up Pharaoh to rebellion. Why? Because it served God's purposes in delivering his people from Egypt. We could generalize and say, God gives men up to the evil whenever it serves his purposes. Note again, God does not promote evil. God does not provoke evil. God does not desire evil. But God does allow evil, and God does use evil to achieve his purposes. And the prime example of this is the cross. Acts chapter 4 and verse 27. For truly against your holy servant, whom you anointed, both Herod and Pontius Pilate, with the Gentiles and the people of Israel, were gathered together to do whatever your hand and your purpose determined before to be done. The men chose evil. God gave them up to the evil, and that achieved exactly what God intended in the first place. God did not override their wills to cause them to do the evil. They chose it of themselves. God is good, and God is always seeking good. Sometimes God even uses the evil to achieve his good. Genesis 50 and verse 20. But as for you, you meant evil against me, but God meant it for good, in order to bring it about as it is this day, to save many people alive. God can use the evil to achieve his good. And this is a surprise. It's a surprise to many. It was a surprise to Habakkuk. We read in chapter 1 and verse 13, you are of purer eyes than to behold evil, and cannot look on wickedness. Why do you look on those who deal treacherously, and hold your tongue when the wicked devours a person more righteous than he? Habakkuk asks, how can you give victory to wicked men when you are holy? Well, God will give victory to wicked men if it will achieve his purpose. And in this particular case, God's purpose was the discipline of his people. And so God allowed Assyria to overrun Israel. Be surprised. Be surprised at this. God is able to use men's evil even to achieve his good in individual lives. This also happens in the tribulation. It will happen again. God will use the kings of that day, the 10 rulers who are under Antichrist, to turn against and judge the apostate religious system of that day, which is referred to as the whore. Revelation 17, verse 16. And the 10 horns, these 10 rulers which you saw on the beast, these will hate the harlot, the apostate religious system, make her desolate and naked, eat her flesh and burn her with fire. They will take all her goods, you see, for God has put it in their hearts to fulfill his purpose. Don't miss that. God has put it into their hearts to fulfill his purpose, to be of one mind and to give their kingdom to the beast until the words of God are fulfilled. So God uses evil men to achieve the just. God uses evil men to achieve what is right. So then God always acts. God always acts for the good of his people, and indeed, as others have said, for his own glory. Sometimes he restrains the evil. Sometimes he doesn't. But God is infinite. How do we understand why he restrains and why sometimes he doesn't? Well, God is infinite and we are finite. We cannot always understand what he is doing. But we can see that since God always works for the good of his people, he is worthy of our trust, that he is working all things together for the good of his people. Remember, God hates evil. God will judge the evil. He never promotes it. He never provokes it. He never condones it. But God will use the same evil that he will later judge to achieve his purposes. He's going to judge those men who took Christ to the cross and never repented of that. He's going to judge us if we never repent of our sins taking Jesus Christ to the cross. So is this a double standard? No, it is one standard. God uses everything for the good of his people, for his purpose is to make us like his son. Looking back on the trauma of a return to Australia, I can see how God used it in my life and in Nolene's life. I would not have chosen that way, but I have to say, God makes no mistakes. The heart of the king is in the hand of the Lord. So God could have caused Debbie or Jess to have a different attitude towards us. He didn't. I can have rest in that. I can have peace in that. I can trust Him. I have a security knowing that God not only orchestrates the circumstances, but He also orchestrates the people, their attitudes, and their actions toward me in my life. And He is always seeking to make me like His Son. When God doesn't intervene, He yet has a good plan for my life. I cannot see all that He purposes. He is God. I am not. But I do trust God in the attitudes that are of people that are around about me and are over me, and in the circumstances of life that are beyond my control. Now, since God is able to influence people's lives, how should we be praying? Someone was telling me recently that they had worked under a nasty boss. Now, we do not have to remain passive in a situation like that. We do not have to remain under a nasty boss. We do not have to suffer abuse. And they quit. Most of us would do the same thing. But whilst they're there, perhaps we can't find another job straight away. Whilst they're there, can we be praying that that boss would be favorably disposed toward us, to give us God's mercy? Can we be praying that God would even work in their lives that they might be saved? We do not have to remain under abuse, but if at all we have been abused, God allowed it. And He will ultimately, please, know, trust, He will ultimately achieve His good through it. Since God influences people, who should you be praying for in the workplace? Since God influences people, who should you be praying for in your home? Since the heart of the king is in the hand of the Lord, who should we be praying for in government? Even if authorities in our lives are making bad decisions, we can trust God to be working through those bad decisions to be achieving His purposes in our life, can't we? If God doesn't turn hearts, move hearts, and if God doesn't use evil for the good, what hope do we have? God is good, and God is in control, even of peoples, of individuals around us, and of circumstances, to work out His purposes. And sometimes they are tough, to work out His purposes in our lives. We can't be bitter if we know that God uses the worst of people can throw at us, uses even wickedness thrown at us, for our good. He is faithful. He can be trusted. Let's pray. Dear Lord Jesus, we thank You that we have not come to some idol that is capricious, but we've come to an absolutely trustworthy God who has His purposes in mind and has all things in His control and is working all things toward their appointed end. We praise You. We find security in that. We don't ask for the problems, but Lord, when the problems come, we rejoice that we have a God that has never left us nor forsaken us and chooses the good for us. We praise You in Jesus' name. Amen. Well, we're coming toward the Lord's table this morning, and we want to look on the cross. Can you imagine in your mind's eye there the Lord Jesus going to the cross, being hung and dying there? Can you see God orchestrating people, the Jews, the Pharisees, the governors of that time? Can you see God orchestrating people to achieve Christ's death on that cross for you and me? God had you in mind as He orchestrated that situation. And now that you belong to the Lord, God is not going to stop working for you. He will continue to work for you. So as we come to the Lord's table, isn't this a time of rejoicing today? Rejoicing that a God loved us so much that He caused all those events to happen. Jesus died, and now He continues to work for us.